Amen. Thank you. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. Following the standard English book order, if you're following along in a Hebrew text, it'll be a little bit different. In any event, 1 Samuel chapter 2. Where we read in this song of Hannah's, Hannah had prayed for a baby, had promised that this baby would indeed be dedicated to the Lord. At the end of chapter 1, she makes this prayer, and the Lord answers her prayer, and she's given a son, the boy that would grow up to become the prophet Samuel, the greatest of the prophets since Moses, to minister to the nation of Israel. And so as an answer to her prayer, she rejoices and she celebrates. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you. Nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with Him actions are weighed." The hymn that she composes here goes beyond that, but I will stop the reading with verse 3. The Lord is a God of knowledge. Now we want to study this and understand how this relates in terms of God's omniscience. It very directly relates in terms of God's omniscience, and we will be dealing with that here in this session. But along with the omniscience comes the remainder of verse 3, with Him actions are weighed, that He is not only the all-knowing God, but He is also the judge, the absolute judge of the universe in the perfect application of eternal justice. So we have more than omniscience at view here, we have justice in view as well. All right, before we study this, let's bow before the throne of grace in silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking and guide us in the truth, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning thankful for Your truth and rejoicing especially that by being Spirit-filled, born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we have the guidance of the Holy Spirit to teach us all things, even the deep things of God. And so, Father, we rejoice to have the provision made for us to study the living and abiding Word of God this morning. We pray that the Holy Spirit's ministry would be active. We pray that as the Word goes forth, that we would be humble to receive it, as the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So, Father, let it pierce where it needs to pierce. Let it teach what needs to be taught. Let it reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. And we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in the midst of a study now on basic doctrinal studies. We are in the midst of examining God's essence. This is the 21st session in this study. We began by simply defining the subject of theology. Every born-again believer starts his study of God from that day forward to learn who God is, to learn about the God who saved him. Effectively, a baby believer in Jesus Christ who was just saved this morning knows very little about the God who saved him. They know that they're redeemed. They know that their sins are forgiven. They know that they're not going to go to hell. They're going to go to heaven when they die. But having just now become saved, they do not truly know anything from the Word of God. They may have some earthly knowledge. They may have some ideas, preconceived notions about what God is like, things that they picked up here and there before salvation. But they do not have a divine viewpoint in terms of a biblical understanding of the reality of God. So a study of God is very important for a baby believer, for an adolescent believer, for a mature believer. There is no believer on this planet so mature that he does not need to go back and review the essence of God. Because every element of God's essence is eternal. Every element of God's essence is infinite. And if we think we've exhausted the infinite truth of any attribute, then we are deceiving ourselves, much less all of the attributes combined. Now, in the process of this study, we have already taken you through Trinity. And we understand that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons united together in one God forever. We've also examined personality. God is a person. He has a personality. Those aspects which please Him, those aspects which do not please Him, we're trying to learn who God is, not necessarily what God is. And I think if we have the handle on who God is, first of all, then we will have the right frame of mind to go back now and get the details of divine essence to learn what God is. If all we do is learn about what God is, well, He's sovereignty, He's righteousness, He's justice, He's immutability, His veracity. If all we're doing is getting a list of His component parts, we're effectively not learning who He is as a person and developing that intimacy with respect to God as a person. And so if you are not here for those sessions in which we taught God's personality, I would encourage you to get caught up on some of that material and to review the MP3 files or request the tape and so forth and get the information that's available there. And then finally, we have arrived at the aspects of God's essence, and we have covered the first five of which. And this brings us now to our present session this morning. We've already covered sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life. I'm going to move on in this session now and deal with God's omniscience. Omniscience. A term that you don't find in the Bible anywhere. It's a term that has been created out of Latin roots, omni and science, that God knows everything. God knows everything. Are there any questions? Well, there's more to it than that. You can take a simple statement and contain so much truth within that statement, and yet you realize that you have not actually begun to develop or comprehend the totality of what this statement says. And so we will do so in this session. The Lord is a God of knowledge. 1 Samuel 2:3. But don't stop there. All right? Don't stop there. We must go on the introductory step of basic knowledge, of factual knowledge, of gnosis information, we might say. Don't stop with simply that statement, because that one statement contains such depth of truth. Unlike temporal creatures, that's you and I, we are temporal creatures, creatures of time, bound by time. You probably noticed that. We wake up day by day by day, and none of us can turn the clock the other direction or even slow it down. We are creatures of time, bound by time. And that's how we learn, in the process of time. But unlike temporal creatures like you and I, God's knowledge is not an accumulated knowledge achieved through steps and stages of time. You realize what you know now you have accumulated through the process of time. You have accumulated knowledge, information, and you have correlated it with other knowledge and information, and you have put concepts together and built upon it to gain even more information. In some cases, you have learned things incorrectly, and in the process of accumulating more information, you and I have been able to go back and unlearn certain things or relearn certain things to where we have a more accurate view of something that maybe we had a wrong understanding of in the past. That is the nature of how you and I accumulate knowledge in the realm of time. But God is not limited to time, as we've studied. His knowledge is not limited to time. It is not an accumulated knowledge achieved through steps and stages of time. God's past, present, and foreknowledge are features of His timelessness, but they are more so a feature of His infinite mind. Beyond simply being outside of space and time and able to view everything, just imagine for the moment that you can step out of your bodies, step out of space and time, and transcend the cosmos. And let's just imagine that you can look down upon creation, where you can see all of the extent of the finite universe, and you can see space, and you can see time from the beginning to the end, and you can view all of that. Would you? You'd be pretty smart, wouldn't you, if you could view all that? But what if you didn't have the capacity to understand what you were looking at? See, how often do you and I look at something, we stare at it for ages, and we never comprehend or apprehend what it is that we're looking at? Let's not limit God's knowledge to the fact that He can view everything. Because He not only sees everything, He not only knows everything, but He understands everything. He comprehends every detail and all of their implications and all of their full meanings. He is truly one perfect in knowledge. A couple of references in the book of Job, Job 36:4 and Job 37:16. I'll turn there briefly. The book of Job, in all likelihood, the very first book of the Bible ever written. The Hebrew is some of the earliest Hebrew. The text is foundational. There are no clues anywhere in the book of Job to a covenant people, the descendants of Abraham, or a law such as the Mosaic Law, or a priesthood, or a temple. There is no clue in the book of Job to any of those things that you would expect if they had been post-Abrahamic or post-Mosaic. There is not a reference or even a shred of a hint of a Mosaic law, a Levitical priesthood, or even a covenant people descended from Abraham. In fact, given Job's lifespan, Job outlives Abraham. It's natural to understand that Job precedes Abraham in time. And these chapters, or the content of wisdom in Job, is remarkable. Job chapter 36 and verse 4, this is Elihu speaking. And he says verse 1, Elihu continued and said, "Wait for me a little and I will show you that there is yet more to be said in God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar and I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." Reference there being to God Himself. Do we understand that where two or three are gathered together, He is here in our midst, the one perfect in knowledge. He is here with us today. He is the head of the church. The Holy Spirit is guiding us in the truth, and we can embrace the Word of God as it goes forth. It's taught by means of the Holy Spirit. It's apprehended by means of the Holy Spirit. The one perfect in knowledge is teaching us His Word this day. And Elihu understood the ramifications of that. Over in the next chapter, chapter 37 and verse 16. Always good to put ourselves in the creature creator perspective. Anytime when you back up and say, wait a minute, who is the creature? Who is the creator? Okay, that's right. I'm the creature. God's the creator. All right, I fixed my bearings. See, for the moment there, I was getting prideful. For the moment there, I'd lost track of the creature creator perspective, and I started to plunge into realms of pride. So it's good to take stock occasionally and reorient to the creature creator perspective. Verse 14 of chapter 37 says, "Listen to this, O Job. Stand and consider the wonders of God. Do you know how God establishes them and makes the lightning of His cloud to shine? Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge?" What a delight. What a description of God, and contrasting that with human beings, you whose garments are hot when the land is still because of the south wind. Some God you are, Job. This hot wind hits you and your clothes are too hot and you're complaining. Can you, with Him, spread out the sky, strong as a molten mirror? Teach us what we shall say to Him. Anyway, it goes on. This is the rebuke of Elihu towards Job. But we have the phrase in 36:4, we have the phrase in 37 verse 16, referencing God Himself as the one perfect in knowledge. And I would put forth to you this morning that simply factual knowledge is not perfect knowledge. Knowing facts is not knowing everything. And God knows everything. God's knowledge is not simply limited to facts. God possesses infinite knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. These are the biblical terms that we find particularly in the book of Proverbs, but throughout the Scriptures. We want knowledge, certainly, but we also want understanding. We want wisdom. We want to know with our knowledge, we want understanding, which means we want to know fully what that knowledge means. That's understanding. And then we want to know, how can I use that knowledge effectively? That's wisdom. And God has all. He has knowledge, but He also has understanding, and He also has wisdom. He knows how to perfectly exercise His knowledge and understanding. He knows how to apply His wisdom in such a way that we are benefited. His knowledge has not only observed all things, but has thoroughly analyzed all things and related all things to one another in His infinitely perfect plan. See, think about how we learn and how we go through this process. Or think about, I think about a chemistry class and we're mixing these chemicals and all of a sudden this thing in this tube, it changed colors. It turned blue. And I didn't know why. I mean, I saw it happen. I said, wow. It happened. But I didn't know what I was looking at. It was just kind of a quirk of a particular chemistry teacher I had once upon a time. He loved to leave you in the dark, but let you watch things happen, and then follow up with the understanding to say, oh, by the way, this is why you saw what you saw. You go, oh, okay. Well, see, we can oftentimes stare at facts all day long and never truly understand not only what those facts are, but how do they relate to these other facts? How do they relate to these other things going on? And since we don't have the infinite mind that God has, we can never have the infinite understanding God has on these issues here that He has revealed to us. He has not only observed all things, but He has thoroughly analyzed all things. Being able to correlate information and relate them perfectly to one another. Relating all things to one another in His infinitely perfect plan. This aspect is overlooked as it relates to His omnipotence. Ultimately speaking, we think of omnipotence as might and powerful and things that He can do. And yet omnipotence also applies to things that He can think. Things that He can know. His omniscience is an application of His omnipotence. And sometimes that's overlooked. But here in the book of Job, we have omnipotence and omniscience tied together. Job 36 and verse 5. Job 36 and verse 5. See, we sometimes have an expression. We say, knowledge is power. You ever heard that phrase before? All too often, though, it's couched in the realm of carnality, where somebody who knows something about you has power over you. All right. We understand sometimes how this knowledge is power relates in the cosmos, in the world. But can we relate knowledge is power in the realm of the infinite? And can we recognize that God's infinite knowledge is a reflection of His infinite power? The book of Job does just that. Job 36:5, behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. He is mighty in strength, but not physical strength, in strength of understanding. And that's a beautiful promise we can cling to. What a principle. What an aspect of His omniscience, if you've never thought of it, and I never thought of it until this study, of omniscience as an application of omnipotence. Because what good does it do you if you have all the strength in the world, but you don't know how to use it or where to use it? See? And we get these things all the time, and people have learned how to apply principles of leverage and principles of a lever and of physics and other things where they can apply strength in a better capacity. See, where you can do more with less because of these principles of leverage, and you're applying knowledge. And you're not just trying to use brute strength to lift up something, but you get a wedge in there and you get a lever in there or a pulley or a rope, or you're applying some knowledge to it. And with some knowledge, you can make a better effective use of strength. Well, now think about God and His infinite knowledge and how He can make the appropriate use of strength to where just a still small voice can do more in your heart than all the thunder and lightning and wrath and judgment and power. See, because in His wisdom, He knows how to convict. God possesses knowledge of every reality and every potential reality as a result of His creating volitional creatures. See, God designed a perfect plan, and that plan included volitional creatures. First the angels, and then human beings. And the moment He created volitional creatures, all of a sudden we now have a myriad, an infinite number of potential realities based upon volitional decisions. And God's aware of them all. Has an infinite knowledge, understanding, and wisdom as it pertains to every potential choice you and I will ever make or ever had made. Every volitional choice that any angel has ever made. See, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, God was not panicking and going into a crisis management type of operation to say, oh, we got a problem here. Adam and Eve just ate the apple. Oh my goodness, what are we going to do now? And so God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, they kind of huddle up and, you know, say, well, what are we going to do about this? Look what Adam did. Man. I didn't think he would have done that. What are we going to do now? He knew exactly that Adam was going to do that. And he made provision. There's some very important principles here. God knows all the would-haves, should-haves, and could-haves. You have some of those in your life? I'd be free to dismiss you at this time if you never had any regret, ever. We all look back with reflection. At one time or another, to one degree or another. And say, man, I would have. If I would have known, I would have. Or if I would have known, I wouldn't have. I shouldn't have. But I did. And we can't dwell on those because obviously we can't turn back the clock, go back and undo a mistake. But we can learn from it and not make that mistake again down the road. But God knows all the would-haves, should-haves, and could-haves for individuals, for nations, indeed all humanity, all of creation. In fact, go beyond the realm of humanity because you've got the angelic realm, which was a volitional realm before the human realm was ever created. And let's spend some time here in Matthew chapter 11. We also have Matthew 23:30 as another reference, but let's just start with Matthew 11. The New Testament book, the very first one in the New Testament, the book of Matthew. Matthew 11 is a chapter with some conflict. And he is rightly nailing these people here, these critics. He says in verse 16, to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children. Because you're a bunch of babies, a bunch of children with your little games. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not mourn. See, people do the same thing today. They want to play the tune and they expect that the pastor's going to dance to their tune. Right? Because they're the ones playing the fiddle. And if we dance if we play this with this flute song, a real happy song, you better dance. If we do a dirge, then you better mourn. You got to march to our drummer. Think that they can play their teachers like instruments. And yet Jesus Christ says, you're not satisfied with anything. John the Baptist came, neither eating or drinking. He was under a lifelong Nazarite vow. Never consumed any alcohol, ever. Would not eat with the unclean. They weren't happy with that. They said he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking. Here was Jesus Christ. He was not under a lifelong Nazarite vow. He was in contrast to John the Baptist. He would eat with sinners. He would partake of alcoholic beverages. And so they're not satisfied with that either. They said, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by your deeds. See, here's a passage of conflict, and Jesus Christ is rightfully nailing these Pharisees and these other Jews precisely right on target. Then he moves on to these cities in verse 20. He began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Keep in mind, to whom much is given shall much be required. There was an expectation, a higher expectation of response to the ministry of Jesus Christ in those places than, say, in the other places that he hadn't gone to or as frequently, or miracles and so forth. But here he'd done more miracles than anywhere else. They had more evidence than anybody else was given because they did not repent. See, volition still works. They saw God in the flesh. They saw works of God. They saw the power of God. And they rejected it. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if... Now this is where we understand God's potential knowledge. God has absolute knowledge of every what if in the universe. He says, if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. God knows the what ifs. He knows what external conditions would have prompted repentance on the part of those cities. Nevertheless, I say to you that it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, this is where he lived. He set up residence here. He moved his mom there, his brothers and his sisters. This was his hometown when he relocated and set up his ministry. Will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. One of the most rebuked cities in the entire Old Testament, obviously, is Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah and the great evil. And yet there was a potential for them to repent and exist 2,000 years after it was destroyed. So he knows the what ifs. Every what if. Now, did that happen? No, it didn't happen. Were those miracles done? No, those miracles were not done. Did they repent? No, they were destroyed. So let's not confuse all the potential timelines and alternate universes and things there with the reality. Because the reality is what happened. The reality is what God the Father is bringing about, working all things together for good to the ultimate glory of Jesus Christ for all eternity. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. He knows the what ifs. Every single what if. On a national basis, on an individual basis. Notice in chapter 23 of Matthew. He knows the individuals as well, not just cities, not just nations, not just empires. And every single hypocritical Pharisee here comes under his scope. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That's in verse 29 of Matthew 23. For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. See, they set up all these great things. They still do. You notice that? You ever tour over there? I've never toured the Holy Land, but I've seen pictures and I've heard stories. And they've got, everywhere you go, there's a church. There's a monument. This is where Jesus did this. This is where the apostles did that. This is where, and they got monuments everywhere. And they're basically tourist attractions and, you know, ways to get some money and different things. In fact, Arnold Fruchtenbaum is so hilarious when he talks about this. His favorite place to go in the Holy Land is the Sea of Galilee. And he loves the Sea of Galilee because he says this is the one place that we know without a doubt what it is. We know precisely where it is, and nobody's put a church on top of it yet. Now, here are the Pharisees and these hypocrites, and they're building all these tombs. Let's glorify this prophet and that prophet. Here's a place, and they're on the verge of crucifying Jesus Christ. And they've got an arrogance. And they say in verse 30, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding the blood of the prophets. Now here's a human being trying to assert confidently that they know a what if. And they don't know the what ifs. Jesus Christ knows the what ifs. God knows the what ifs. And they say, oh, well, we would never do that. Yes, you would, and you're going to do even worse. Because your forefathers put the prophets to death, you're going to crucify the Christ. And he nails them, prophetically just nails them. See, they try to say, well, we wouldn't do that if we'd have been alive. Yes, you would have. You would have done worse. He says, so you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? It's a tough passage, but it shows the what ifs, and it shows how God knows the what ifs. Very important that we understand that. God is patiently working out his own plan. God is patiently working out his own plan, allowing, it should be us, not is, allowing us to realize and understand certain things only after he brings them about. Why? Well, because you and I are still creatures of time. You and I still have to watch things unfold. Because until they unfold, we're just looking ahead with faith. God is patiently working out his own plan, allowing us to realize and understand certain things only after he brings them about. And it may be that there will be things that we never understand. That we cry out, we want to know why. And the whole point for the book of Job is that you don't need to know why. Job spent 41 chapters trying to figure out why. And then finally in chapter 42, he submitted and said, you know what, God, that's your business, not mine. God knows the whys. Why this? Why that? Why does this happen to me? Sometimes we'll never know the why. But on certain occasions, he will let us know certain things, and we can be thankful for that. To whatever extent he has made his will known, to whatever extent we can apprehend what he's doing. In some cases, it's going to be long after the fact. In March of 1990, I received a piece of paper in my hand from the United States Army telling me that I was going to the state of Texas. And I could not understand why. For 2 years, 2.5 years at that point in the United States Army, I had met 3 Texans. Two of which made a horrible impression. And I was left thinking that 2/3 of Texas was like the 2/3 that I had met. Fortunately, I can look back 15 years later and appreciate God's plan. I can appreciate divine guidance. I can appreciate the God who puts you where you never would go yourself. Who makes you accomplish work assignments you never would pick out for yourself. And you can look back with hindsight and appreciate wisdom, sovereignty, blessings, and everything that he supplies. John 13:7. Now, you know, you wonder, are these guys just a bunch of dummies? Who are these guys? These disciples. You got Peter and James and John and these 11 guys. Okay? 12 of them, actually, because Judas is still here. He hadn't gone out yet. And in John 13, he's pouring water into the basin. He begins to wash their feet, wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. See, we're creatures of time, and we've got to learn a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept. And there may be something in this message today that makes no sense at all, and you're sitting there thinking, this guy's an idiot. What is he talking about? And the Bible's got an amazing way of coming back next year, the year after, 30 years from now, and you'll think, oh, wow. I remember that weird guy in Austin and what he was saying. You know what? Now I understand what he was talking about. That's what he was talking about. We can't know it all immediately right here. I would like to. I would absolutely love to gain infinite knowledge right here, right now, before lunch. But then what would I spend the rest of my life learning if I knew it all right now? Say, it's not how we're designed. What I do, you do not realize now. See, knowledge has to be realized. You have to have understanding, and then it has to become wisdom when you make application. But you will understand hereafter. So Peter says, never shall you wash my feet, you know, over my dead body. Jesus said, well, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. You know, he's scrambling here, trying to figure what's going on. And everything he says, he's saying more and more, getting further and further wrong and not understanding what Jesus Christ is trying to say. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. And so he has reference to the betrayer there, the one unbeliever in the group. We will only realize and understand certain things only after he brings them about. Until then, we walk by faith and not by sight, and we trust that the one perfect in knowledge knows what he's doing. When I'm tempted to disagree, when I'm tempted to say, I don't like this test, I don't deserve this test, I shouldn't have to go through this test, what am I expressing? My finite, selfish ideas that think that I don't need to go through this today. It's not pleasant. I don't like it. It hurts. But the one perfect in knowledge is the one that gave me this test. He knows I need it. I need to walk by faith and trust that I am facing the test I'm supposed to face, and I should open my spiritual eyes to face it with the resources he's given me. Ultimately, he works all things together for good, for the good, Romans 8:28. And we creatures of time, bound by time, claim this by faith. Now, I want you to spot something there in Romans 8. He does not say that everything you ever go through is good. That would be a lie. You and I will go through things. We will encounter things. We will be given things that are not good. But however much we do go through that's not good is a part of his plan in working all things together. I appreciate the way this comes in the open witness to our own inability, our own weaknesses. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness. If you think this is about you and your ability, think again. This is about our weakness and how we trust in him to guide us, to teach us, to provide for our circumstances. As verse 28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You know why he saved you? Not for your purpose, for his purpose. You know why you're faced with this test? Not for your purpose, for his purpose. And it will work together for good. We claim that as a promise. The finite human mind can only grasp the fringes of the wisdom and knowledge of God. You know, here we have been supplied with the Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth. We have spiritual assets that the Old Testament saints never had, and yet we are still limited to what He has chosen to unfold, what He has chosen to reveal. Romans 11:33, 1 Samuel 16:7, Job 26:14, Isaiah 55 and verse 9, and our study on omniscience will end with these verses. Again, we're keeping this basic this morning. This is basic doctrinal studies. More intermediate, more advanced teaching would obviously develop more thoroughly certain of these applications. But you're getting in one session a thumbnail view on omniscience. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Not just factual knowledge, but wisdom as well. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. I love that. Besides the fact I enjoy saying the word unfathomable. It's just kind of fun to say that word. Unfathomable. God is unfathomable. And yet He has given us the Holy Spirit. He has given us His Word. He has opened Himself to us. He has drawn us clear, nearer to Himself. And He expects us to know Him. We are expected to fathom the unfathomable because He has made it possible for us to do so. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Paul answers elsewhere, we do. We have the mind of Christ. Who became His counselor? That comes up in the book of Job as well. Have you become a counselor? In effect, there's scripture that says He invites us into His counsel. He didn't ask for our advice, but He has invited us into His counsel and He has made us known what His counsel is. Verse 36, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. What I can grasp is only a fringe. It's only part of it. But since He has unfolded Himself, I want to learn about Him. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. Good reference here and a story you're familiar with. To show you that anytime we approach something on the human basis, if all we're doing is looking at externals, we're not looking at it the way God looks at it. God's knowledge is not external knowledge, superficial knowledge. We can only grasp a fringe of it. See, here's Samuel, and he thinks he's going to anoint, or he's going there to anoint the next king of Israel, the man that's going to replace Saul, a man after God's own heart. And he shows up, and Jesse sits him down, they have dinner, and they say, well, here's my firstborn son, here comes Eliab. And Samuel thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He's tall, dark, handsome. See? Got all his teeth, and they're shiny white, and he's got this hairy chest, and he's masculine and manly. And Samuel looks at this guy and says, wow, that's our next king. And the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. When it came right down to it, it was the youngest son. It was the shrimp. David was short. He was slight. He was ruddy. He was outdoors all the time watching the sheep. That was the man after God's own heart. How can we possibly grasp the totality of God's wisdom when even the method of looking, the method of examining things is so different? All right, Job 26:14 and Isaiah 55:9. I'll grab Isaiah 55:9 first. On my way to Job, Isaiah 55:9. Say, Pastor Isaiah is not on the way to Job. Well, it is if you turn there first and then turn to Job. In the Hebrew text, it is on the way to Job. All right, Isaiah 55. Verse 8 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. If we think we're going to get a handle on everything omniscience represents, forget about it. We will gather what He reveals. We will apprehend what He demonstrates. We will understand what the Holy Spirit convicts us of. But it's only the fringes of His ways. And that's my final text for this morning, Job 26:14. Job 26:14. And you know, when I think about Job, and I think about a believer with more maturity, with less scripture, Job didn't have any Bible. Job didn't have an Old Testament, didn't have a New Testament. You and I have 66 books we can learn from. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Job was a Gentile without the Holy Spirit, without printed text of Scripture. And he had maturity to handle a test that I hope I never have to face. I want to lose 10 kids and go through all the things that Job had to go through and face direct satanic affliction. Job had more maturity with less Scripture. And yet he understands that he only knows a glimpse of the Almighty. When he talks about creation, when he talks about angelic conflict, in verse 11, when he talks about the silencing the pillars of heaven as they tremble and quieting the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. That's not the Jericho harlot there. That's the poetic term for Satan. You really want to plunge into some in-depth Satanology and angelology, you'll start to understand the application of Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. By his breath the heavens were cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways. How faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? All right, this is our orientation to omniscience. Our next session will take us into omnipresence. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. And I thank you, Father, for your omniscience. You know what I'm faced with today. And you know why I'm faced with it. And you know how much it hurts. And you understand why I need to go through it. You also know, Father, how long this test is going to last. You also know what provision you've made to get me through it. You also understand why it is that this test is equipping me for what's down the road. And, Father, these are things I just claim by faith. But I know that you are working all things together for good. Thank you for putting together such a perfect plan. Thank you for the wisdom of your Son who executed that perfect plan. And thank you for our faith in Him. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.